Take your Bible, please, and open it with me tonight to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, the third chapter of the book of Malachi. We come to the sixth and final message in a series of messages taken from this last Old Testament book. We come tonight to Malachi, chapter 3. We'll begin with verse 13 and read through the end of chapter 4, the end of the book. Malachi, chapter 3. Beginning with verse 13, tonight we talk about a day of distinction, a day of demarcation. When right is exposed as right and wrong is seen for the wrong that it is. Would you please follow carefully as we begin reading? Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the days when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land curse. Tom Dooley was a noted physician who ministered and practiced medicine in the southeastern Asian country of Laos. He became very famous. He was once interviewed and asked how it was possible for him to continue to minister in a very difficult nation, often among people who were unconcerned and ungrateful for the work that he gave to them. In response to that question, Dr. Tom Dooley replied, I simply remind myself who is really keeping score. Tonight you and I need to be reminded that God sees all. And while it may appear sometimes that righteousness is on the scaffold and evil is on the throne, God sees all. And the Lord God of hosts is keeping the score. And as verse 18 says, the day shall come, a day of distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not serve Him. And when that day shall come, when the books are opened, it'll be clear for everyone to see those who know God and lived righteous lives and those who were evil and had no time for the Lord God of hosts. So we find in this final section of the prophet of Malachi the clear teaching there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who know the Lord God of hosts, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have come into a personal relationship with Him, and who crown Him Savior and King of their lives. And then there are those who do not have time for the Lord. For whatever reason, they are so busy with their own lives that they have not taken the time to recognize the claim of the Lord Jesus Christ upon their hearts. And they have yet to surrender their wills to Him and to obey Him and to choose to follow Him. And so, as we come to this text tonight, we want to see that this very issue is an issue that faced the Hebrew people during the prophecy and during the ministry and the life and the times of Malachi. Now, as we have seen in previous times together, the people in Malachi's day were people who did not understand their sin against God. The prophet came and challenged them with their sin, and invariably they would respond, "How have we sinned?" In fact, we see it in chapter 1, verse 2. Just quickly turn back there. The Lord said through Malachi in chapter 1, verse 2, "I have loved you." But the people of Malachi's days said to the Lord, "How have you loved us?" And then in chapter 1, verse 6, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me?" says the Lord Almighty. "It is you, O priests, who despise my name." They were charged with despising God's name, but they were so spiritually hardened that they asked, "And how have we despised your name?" And then in verse 7, the Lord says through Malachi, "You placed defiled food on my altar." They responded to that, "How have we defiled you?" And then in chapter 2, verse 17, the Lord said to the people of Malachi's day, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And Malachi's contemporary said, "How have we wearied him?" So these contemporaries of Malachi were men and women, at least to a great degree, the majority of them, who were spiritually callous. They were not even aware of the sin in their own lives. Now when we come to chapter 3, verses 13 and following to the end of chapter 4, we find, first of all, this same attitude continuing. And we find in verses 13 and 14 and 15 a complaint of the faithless. The majority of the people in Malachi's day were faithless. And they complained against God. They murmured against the Lord. Verse 13, the Lord said to them, "You have said harsh things against me." That was God's charge. And as had been true on other cases when God's prophet Malachi delivered the charge, they responded by saying, "What have we said against you?" They had said harsh things against God and were so spiritually callous, they said, "We don't see it. What do you mean we've said harsh things against you? What have we said against you?" And then in verse 14, we read exactly what it was they had said. Notice the nature of their complaint. "You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going around about like mourners before the Lord Almighty?" They were just simply saying to themselves, not so much to the Lord directly, but among themselves as they gathered in small groups, perhaps as they gathered there on the Sabbath day for worship, they had said among themselves conversationally, "This is all futile. There's really no rhyme or reason to this. What we're doing is just a waste of time and energy and effort, obeying God is foolish. And we're going around like mourners. We're making all these sacrifices to the Lord, and it doesn't do any good," because they went on to say in verse 15, "The arrogant are blessed, and the evildoers prosper. But those And even those who challenged God escaped." And they said, "We've served God, we've tried to obey God and please God." Really, they hadn't. They'd gone through the motions. There was an outward form without the inner reality. And they said, "We have done all these things, and what good has it done us? We're still impoverished, we're still beaten down, and the evil people prosper, and arrogant people are blessed, and godly righteous people suffer." So they had become faithless. They had become complainers. To murmur against God is a serious offense, folks. You understand that? I want you to just hold your place here in Malachi 3, and let's go over to Numbers. Numbers chapter 14. Now, there's several places we could go. Numbers 12 would be a good one. Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. That night all the people of the community raised their voices and they wept aloud, and all the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" They said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Now, the setting for that is they had just heard the report of the spies who had gone in to spy out the promised land. And there was a majority report that said you can't do it, and a minority report that said with God's help we can. And so when the people heard the report of the 12 spies, they began to grumble. And as a result of their grumbling, God let them have exactly what they asked for. He let them die out in the wilderness. It is a serious thing to grumble against the Lord and the Lord's men. So I want you to see tonight, back in Malachi chapter 3, that these men and women in Malachi's day who were faithless were guilty of murmuring and complaining. That it's just not worth it to serve God. You and I need to ask the Lord to search our own hearts, do we not? And ask the Lord to deliver us from a spirit of murmuring, and a spirit of complaining. You know, when God blesses a work, God blesses His people and blesses a church, Satan is right behind the blessing of the Lord to come in and to stir up division and discord and dissension. One of the great joys of my heart is that the spirit of murmuring and complaining in our fellowship is almost non-existent. And I praise God for that. But it's something you and I need to guard very carefully, very cautiously. I've been warned by lots of pastor friends, well, when you get into your building program, you just look out. Every kind of spirit of murmuring and complaining is going to come forth. And I've had several of them say to me, every pastor, as soon as he builds a building, moves on. He doesn't want to stay and face the music. Well, I don't believe it has to be that way, folks. I believe if our eyes are fixed on Jesus, we're not going to grumble because some Sunday school room had a different color carpet than what you had intended for your class. I think that's such a minor thing when souls of men are at stake. We're just going to have to trust people to make proper decisions. We may not always understand when the pastor makes a decision, or when the building committee makes a certain decision, or when the deacons make a certain decision, but we need to just understand that God has given to certain individuals authority to lead and to make decisions. And if those decisions are wrong, we'll have to answer to the Lord. And it's a serious thing to fall into the hands of God. We just need to guard our tongues and not be like these contemporaries of Malachi, who complained against the Lord and said it was futile to serve God. Now in verse 16, we find a different group of people. We've already seen the faithless, but in verse 16, Malachi makes reference to the faithful. And while the faithless complained, the faithful communed. And so we have the complaints of the faithless, now we have the communion of the faithful. They got together. They fellowshiped. Look in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. Now the two things that we see here in verse 16 about these faithful minority, this faithful remnant, First of all, we see that they feared the Lord. It was a reverential awe of God. They understood the holiness of God and the power of God. They understood that the Lord God of hosts was altogether authoritative and powerful and awesome, and His authority was unchallenged, and they feared Him. There was this minority of people who would never dare to speak against God or to complain or say it's futile to serve God. Then there's a second thing I want you to see about this minority of the faithful. Not only did they fear the Lord, but notice that they talked with each other. And as they talked, the Lord listened and heard. It is an expression of fellowship. It is an expression of communion, of what some call body life. It is an indication that there was a minority of people who learned to appreciate the fellowship of the people of God. Now, fellowship is so very, very vital to a victorious Christian life. Whatever else the Christian faith is, it is a faith to be lived not in isolation, but in communion with other members of the family of God. And when you and I try to live it on our own, we always end up falling on the face, spiritually speaking. And so they gathered together, perhaps on the Sabbath day, perhaps every day, at least in small informal groups, to share with one another what the Lord was doing in their lives. And it's so very important that a church which is alive and a church which is vibrant and a church which is having an impact on its community have that kind of caring, sharing fellowship among its members. I think when it comes to church life, there are two extremes which both end up in error and in hurting the fellowship of the church. One is that idea which says that the assembly of God's people is exclusively for the proclamation of the Word of God, and the preacher does all the talking, and the people in the pews are to come and to listen and to learn and to go home. I'm certainly not anti-preaching. I think you know that. And where there's no proclamation, clear proclamation of the Word of God and the power of God's Spirit, there'll always be a lifeless and dead and anemic church. There must be the proclamation of God's Word. But that in itself is not sufficient. And the other extreme, which is a hindrance to the life and the vitality of a church, is that idea, well, we don't need preaching or teaching the Word of God. What we need to do is get all of God's folks together on the Lord's Day and just let everybody stand up and share what God's been doing in their lives. Just buzz groups or discussion groups, if you please. Sometimes those just degenerate into nothing but a sharing of your ignorance. The church that God blesses is a church which some way has blended those two elements together. It's not an easy task to achieve. But that is certainly the goal that God would have us to move toward. And one of the things we've tried to do is to create opportunities, certainly during the invitation time, for people to stand as they did in the second service this morning, as people do periodically, as Tammy Bornique did a moment ago, to share what God had done in her life, and to let folks other than the pastor say what God is doing in their hearts and in their lives. For those of you who are here on Wednesday evening, you know that there's opportunity every Wednesday evening for our people to do that. Not only to share their prayer concerns and their burdens and let us pray with them, but also to stand and share victories or testimonies of God's faithfulness or how God has answered prayer or what God has done special in your life. And that is the way that God would have His church to function. That is the essential nature of fellowship. And a church which does not provide for that kind of fellowship, that kind of communion, is a church which simply has some of its effectiveness short-circuited. And so we need to see here the importance of fellowship. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, we are told, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So it's so important that we gather together. And there's something triumphant, there's something victorious about being a part of a church where people love the Lord Jesus and they come together in large numbers on the Lord's Day to celebrate the life that they have in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, there's something discouraging about being a part of a church family where people are very lackadaisical in their attendance on the Lord's Day. And where they may come or they may not come, depending on how they feel when they get up on Sunday. Someone has said some time ago, if you want to tell how popular a church is, check the Sunday morning attendance. If you want to check how popular the pastor is, check the Sunday night attendance. If you want to know how popular the Lord Jesus is, check the Wednesday prayer meeting attendance. And I said that some years ago and had my hand called on that by somebody who said, I said they didn't love Jesus because they didn't come to prayer meeting. I didn't say that. But I think there is a great deal of truth in that. And that is that the people of God like to gather together with the other people of God. May I just simply say now in passing, as far as I'm concerned, the Wednesday prayer meeting service is extra special. And if you have not made that a regular part of your Christian life, you're just missing out on something special God wants to do in your life. Quite frankly, it is the only opportunity we have in the week for the whole body of the Lord Jesus at Lakeview to come together and spend that entire hour in sharing and in caring and in praying and allowing the body of Christ to minister to itself in love as Ephesians 4 teaches that we are in need. That's not simply to say if a person comes to Sunday school and morning worship and Sunday night attendance and Wednesday night attendance, that person's a Christian. Folks, you can come 7 days a week and go straight to hell if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our standing with God is not determined by our attendance at the stated times of worship. Our standing with God is determined by one thing and one thing only, and that is a special personal relationship with the Son of God, Jesus. But it is simply to say that the people of God need one another. And these people in Malachi's day recognize that. And in verse 16 we read that those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. Now, in the remainder of this chapter, down through the remainder of chapter 4, we find Malachi speaking of the climax of history. You see, this world is not just going in circles. It is not just history repeating itself. It is not going round and round. The Bible says that history as we know it, time as we know it, began at a point in the past, and it's moving in a direction. It's moving toward the eschaton, toward the end of the age, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again in splendor and power and glory. So there is a climax to time. There will be a day when time is no more. And the last chapter of history will have been written. And we shall be then in the eternal kingdoms of heaven and hell. So we read in chapter 3, verse 16, a scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord. Perhaps that is an Old Testament reference to what ultimately has become the Lamb's Book of Life. God does have a record book. God does have a book of life, and those who belong to Jesus find their names written in that book of life. There is a scroll of remembrance referred to here. Those who fear the Lord are known by God. Our ways are known by God. And it may seem to us at times as if evil has prevailed and righteousness has been dethroned. The final chapter hadn't been written. There is a scroll of remembrance. Verse 17, the Lord said of His people, they will be mine. And in that day I will take up my treasured possession. Those who belong to Jesus are treasured by Him. We are His possession. Now, this was true of the Israelites. And I want you to see that in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. When the Lord met with Moses on Mount Sinai and spoke to him, he said, I want you to say this to the house of Jacob. Tell this to the people of Israel. Exodus 19:5. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. And though the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see, all the world belongs to God, but God was saying to the Israelite people, you are special to me. You are a treasured possession. Treasured not just to know the blessings of God, but treasured to be an instrument of blessing toward the other nations. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, what was true of the Israelite nation in Old Testament times is true of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in New Testament times. I want you to see that in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. Now in the first chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, sets forth the numerous blessings which come to those who belong to God. These spiritual blessings which are ours in Christ. But in chapter 1, verse 14, we're told that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is God's treasured possession. We are very special to the Lord God of hosts. So the prophet Malachi said God's word to that faithless remnant in his day, that they will be mine, God's people, in the day I make up my treasured possession. And then he gave this promise, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. If you belong to Jesus, you do not need to fear the end of the age or the return of Christ or the judgment of God. We shall be spared the great white throne judgment. Verse 18 says, and we've already read it previously, and you will see again the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And the day is coming when those who know Christ and serve Him, though it may have seemed futile during their earthly lives, will be recognized as the people of God, and they shall be rewarded. And those who did not serve Christ and those who refused to trust Him and believe Him shall be recognized as wicked and evil. Then in chapter 4, we find reference, first of all in verse 1, to the wicked, and then in verses 2 and 3, to the righteous. Now look in chapter 4, verse 1. Surely the day is coming, it will burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be a stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. It's a very graphic language, a very fearful language. The Lord says through Malachi, the day is coming when the wicked shall suffer the consequences of their sin. It's a figure of a furnace. Now fire set out in the open has the heat of the fire dissipated by the air. But a fire built in a furnace has the heat of the fire intensified. And the judgment against evildoers shall be very intense. They shall be destroyed, says the word of the Lord. But notice in verse 2, what's going to happen to the righteous. But for you who revere my name, for those who serve God, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Now the Son of Righteousness is the Messiah. He is Jesus. Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus will give healing. Healing from sin. Healing from sorrow. Healing from physical or mental affliction. Jesus provides healing. And in that day, at the climax of the end of the age, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Righteousness, delivers us and fully glorifies us and transforms us into His very likeness in that day. The Scripture says in verse 2, you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. When I was a kid growing up, we had cows and I had to feed the cows. I've seen a little calf let out of a stall and it's a beautiful sight to see a little calf leap and jump, run around in the pasture after being confined for a period of time. Folks, we're talking about the climax of history here when Jesus comes back. And it's going to be a celebration. I tell you, some of us who are stayed in our ways are going to be different. We're not going to be standing around with our arms folded and saying, I'm so delighted that the Lord Jesus has come back. What an exciting experience. And some of us that need to get loosened up, perhaps this pastor included, going to be like a little calf. Sort of reminds me of the fellow in Acts 3 and 4 that was healed. Remember, he was at the temple gate, beautiful there in Jerusalem. And when he was healed, the Scripture says he was walking and leaping and praising God. I never read that passage. I don't guess out thinking about Roy Fish preaching on it in class at seminary one day. How excited he got. I thought he was going to go through the roof that day. But it's going to be an exciting time at the climax of history when the Lord comes back. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in His wings, and the people of God will be like a newborn calf, leaping and shouting and praising the Lord God of hosts. It'll be a happy, glorious time. When Jesus comes. And all of the injustice will be judged. And all the wrongs will be righted. And those who have been faithful to the Lord God will be rewarded for their obedience. And they're faithful. It's going to happen. And then in the last three verses, Malachi wraps up not only his book, but the Old Testament. Notice it. Verse 4, he talks about my servant Moses. Verse 5, he talks about the prophet Elijah. Now, Moses was the lawgiver. And when you see the word Moses in Scripture, you think of the law. Elijah was the prophet. And in the Hebrew Bible, there was the law and the prophets. And that summarizes the entire Old Testament. There's the law and then the prophets. The law is the revelation of God. It is God's instruction about how to live. The prophets gave application to the people of God about how to put into practice the law of God. Now, do you remember during the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, that experience that He had on the Mount of Transfiguration? I want you to see that. Turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. We'll begin with verse 1. Matthew 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. You see it? Who met with Jesus that day on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. They represent the Old Testament. Moses the law, Elijah the prophets. And so when Malachi makes reference in verses 4, 5, and 6 to Moses and Elijah, He's making reference to the entirety of the revelation of God that you and I know is the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And then it concludes. Let's go back to Malachi 4 and then we're done. Verse 6, he says, "And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." And that is a reference not to the generation gap of our generation, but is a reference to the fact that the people in Malachi's day and in many generations of Hebrew history had forsaken the ways of their forefathers, the patriarchs. The fathers here are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in that day, the hearts of the children will be turned back toward the forefathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or else, I will come and strike the land with a curse. The Old Testament ends with that phrase, with a curse. And in the Hebrew Bible, they have taken verse 5 and put it down after verse 6 because they do not want their Bible to end with a curse. And so they have verse 5, verse 6, and then they have verse 5 again. But it's very interesting that the Old Testament ends with a warning of a curse. But the New Testament ends with the promise of the blessing of God. The New Jerusalem. God's heavenly kingdom forever and ever. Let's pray together.